Continuing on in Genesis, we want to look at Genesis chapter 23. In chapter 23, we see somewhat of an end of an era. We've had some pretty heavy stories the last couple times that we've been reading about Abraham. And certainly a sad event recorded here in chapter 23, but then we have a little comic relief also, which is nice. Funny how the scripture does that too. There's a lot there actually is a lot of humor in the scripture. We don't always recognize it, but it is there. I mean, it's part of life, and so of course it would be part of what God also communicates to us in the scripture. So what happens is that Sarah dies. Of course, she's 127 years old. And that's, you know, it's kind of about time, right? I mean, God, of course, had granted her a return to youthfulness at age 90, which was pretty remarkable and certainly worthy of praise of him. But and it's also interesting, Sarah's the only woman in the Old Testament whose age is given. I don't know if that started something, but it is true that she's the only one. Sarah represents a very important place, and as we will read a little bit later in Peter, actually, 1 Peter. We don't want to just dismiss the fact of Sarah, just who she was. She represents an example that God wants us to take a look at. So let's read the passage. Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These are the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And we also will find later on, by the way, in fact, next week we'll be talking about Isaac, and actually one of the greatest stories, the most cheering stories. We've read some pretty heavy stories, but we're going to read about kind of a love story there of a somewhat of a different ilk. But we will see that even at the end of chapter 24, Isaac, sometime later, it is said that he was comforted after his mother's death. It apparently was a pretty heavy thing even then. I mean, 127 years old, you'd think, well, gee, it'd be nice, you know, it's nice for her to be delivered from this earthly coil. But, you know, the fact is, it doesn't matter how old the person is or how difficult the circumstances, mourning does take place. And we recognize that. I did a funeral for a woman who's 92 and had been in a pretty incommunicative for 12 years because of the results of Alzheimer's. And, you know, she had been a wonderful Christian woman, had been a great example to her family and friends. But, you know, for whatever reason, God let her suffer that for 12 years. That was pretty heavy. But even then, it was still, even though it was really bittersweet, it was nice for her to be delivered from that suffering. And it was certainly a relief. But there was still mourning. There's still mourning because that's what we are. We're built this way. And so when people do pass on, it's something that happens, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it or afraid of it or anything else. It happens, and we mourn. Abraham mourned. Isaac, of course, mourned, even though she's 127 years old. Well, Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Some time had passed here. He's gone through, and not a lot of time, but a little bit of time. But now He's going to go and try to get a place to bury Sarah. And it's kind of interesting to see how things happen here, how the negotiations take place. So Abraham didn't own any land in the land of Canaan. Of course, what most people didn't know is he owned it all, because God had given it to him as a possession. But that wasn't something he flaunted. It wasn't time to flaunt it. He actually did own it all, but they lived in some cooperation. And so, but there was a place that he was interested in as a burial place for Sarah. So he goes to the sons of Heth. Well, they're sitting at the gate, kind of the chief men of the particular village. And he says, "Look, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." And then, yeah, nice gesture. Right? Seems like a nice gesture. As it turns out, they're negotiating. They're already starting it. You're going to find out here in a minute. So Abraham rose, and he bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And bowing, it probably was very similar to what goes on even today in Japan. When you greet somebody, you don't, and if they're very westernized, you shake hands, but you don't usually, it's a bow. It's just a little bow like that, your hands down your side, and if it's somebody who outranks you substantially, then it's a second order bow. You actually bow a little deeper and more like that. That was just a custom, that's what they did. And so that was what they were doing here. He's not, it's not some sort of reverence that is idolatrous here whatsoever. It's just a greeting. That's the way they did things at that time. So there's no reason to read too much into that. He bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me." So he's talking to this little group of men. Right. Now Ephron is sitting right there, but he's addressing this group, "Address Ephron for me." It's kind of interesting how it goes. "That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me, and in your presence, as a burial site." Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Well, again, it sounds like a nice gesture. This is just part of the interaction. Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "Well, look, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me?" So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named, in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in that field and that were within the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, or Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field, this is like kind of a, almost like a legal clause here. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for burial site by the sons of Heth. This is a business transaction. It's interesting. Yeah. I mean, you stop and think about it. And this is just kind of an aside, but it is, it's an interesting, we like to think of the Arab world particularly as very much, or the Middle Eastern world as really into negotiation, and they were, but, you know, kind of you see the tactic here. Oh, I'm gonna give it to you. I'll give it to you. Well, now, the minute he said that, there was no negotiation, right? I mean, oh, I'm gonna give it to you. Well, you know good and well he wasn't. Abraham knew good and well he wasn't, but since he offered to give it to him, then the moment Abraham sets a price, you can't haggle the price. That's it. Because he was going to give it to him. It's a real interesting approach. Oh, I'll give it to you. But it was just, you know, part of the thing. I mean, what's 400 shekels between us? Well, what's Abraham going to do? I mean, he's stuck. If you're trying to sell a car, it's an interesting tactic. But I don't recommend it. Anyway, well, what's interesting, you know, I was reading this passage and asking, well, what is it that we can draw from this? And it occurs to me that really the only thing that, or what we really need to do before we move on to the next story, which is, again, this great love story that we'll cover next time. Before we leave Sarah, it's probably good to look at the another passage of Scripture where Sarah is given, and we haven't covered this passage yet, although we've covered the content in many different ways, where Sarah is specifically used as an example. And in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, I don't know why, but for some reason it seems like every passage I come across somehow in the last 2 or 3 weeks is related to marriage. I don't know why God is doing this. Maybe I need to learn some things. But or maybe some of you do, I'm not sure. That's probably both of us, you know. So if you don't want to learn anything about marriage, you can leave now. It's okay, you know. But Sarah is used by Peter as an example in a very specific passage that is given here, in a very controversial passage in today's culture. But one we don't want to ignore. So I want to pick up, let's read this paragraph. This is, again, chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. I got to put this in context because the words he starts with doesn't, maybe in your text it includes the verb, but in my text it doesn't. It's leaning on the previous passages for context. What Peter is talking about here is actually set up in verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, be submissive or subject to every human institution on account of the Lord. And then he goes on and he talks about some of the institutions are the governmental institution, the kings and the governors. Some of the institutions that get into verse 18 have to do with the worker and the manager, worker and the boss. That's a human institution, but he said there's a way for the Christian to deal with these things. And he's giving some advice there. It's actually some very potent advice. I highly recommend if you're struggling in your job, and particularly feeling that you're being treated unjustly in any way in your job, read 1 Peter 2:18 and the verses following, and it really puts it in context. I'll tell you, it's helped me time and time again. But then he gets to marriage. Relationship between husband and wife, men and women. Again, calling it a human institution. It's part of just kind of the thing that happens. When we get to heaven, Jesus said there isn't going to be marriage anymore. It's not going to be that way. It's going to be even more exalted relationship with one another than even that which at least we imagine about marriage. And but he does talk about it here, and he says, women, or wives in particular, be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any should, and listen to this carefully, because this is really important, if any should not believe the word, in other words, if any is an unbeliever, through the conduct of the wives, without a word, they will be gained. Without a word. That's really interesting advice. Seeing or observing your pure conduct in reverence. Of which things it's not the outward adornment of the braiding of the hair and putting on of jewelry, gold jewelry, or wearing expensive clothes. But the secret person of the heart in the incorruptibility of a meek and quiet spirit, which is before God extremely precious. For so once, the saintly, in a sense, women who set their hope upon God, adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands, to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Recorded only once in the Old Testament, she called him Lord, but that's fine. It's okay. Of whom you have become children, doing good, and this is one very important phrase, and not fearing any consternation. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that he's not putting any kind of conditions down for that relationship, for that submission. You notice that? I mean, first he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And of course, you know, we read the other passages that Paul gives, and we read some of these other things, and there's a little more mutuality there. I mean, it's something that says, okay, fine, if he's leading effectively, then, or at least we read into this, it's not what Paul says, but well, if he's leading effectively, if he's a godly man, then okay, I'll trust him. I didn't say that. Because he's talking about, he immediately says, those who don't believe, those who are not believers, will be influenced by your attitude. What is very clear in Scripture, and very clear about our lives, and this is for both husbands and wives, it isn't our great trust in that other person that makes it possible for us to have great marriages. That's kind of interesting. It's not the trust in that other person. Because the fact is, you can't always trust that other person. I mean, we're human beings. Kind of like with my kids. I've shared this before. My kids used to, you know, try to use that thing. Some of you teenagers, I'll teach you the words here. To use, kids, the mom and dad saying, well, no, wait a minute, you shouldn't, no, I don't want you to do that, I don't want you to go with so-and-so to this place, or if you go, you're going to be home at this hour. Oh, wait a minute, don't you trust me? Don't you trust me? Oh, I mean, I've always, how can you not trust me? And my response was always, of course I don't trust you. I'm supposed to trust you? You're a teenager. I can't trust you. You're a human being. I can't trust you. This is the way life is. I can't even trust myself. How am I supposed to trust you? You know? They didn't use that very often. The fact is, we're human beings. Now, to try to put myself in the role, in the place, I know it's impossible to do this, but if I try to put myself in the seat of some of you ladies sitting here, you know, and I look over and say, I'm supposed to be submissive to jerk? Him? Now, wait a minute, maybe so-and-so, of course, this mystical creature that doesn't exist on the earth, but maybe so-and-so, but him? And you don't know him. I mean, look what he does. You don't know what he looks like in the morning. You don't know what he does. Let me think he does. It just doesn't make any sense. You don't know the way he runs his business. You don't know the things he's sucked into. You don't know how out of control he is. I mean, I'm supposed to be submissive to him? Well, clearly, I mean, I would if he was following Christ. Oh, sure, I would. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. Abraham took Sarah through some pretty raunchy circumstances, right? I mean, we've read about some of these. I mean, she's just going along trying to obey Abraham, and she ends up in the harem of Pharaoh, you know? And before that, she did her stint in the harem of Abimelech. And who knows what other things are not recorded here. I mean, Abraham, he was a good guy, don't get me wrong. He believed God, and that was good enough for God. If it's good enough for God, it's got to be good enough for us. But the fact is, he was a human being, and we've read about his exploits, read about some of these things. Well, Abraham was just a regular guy, but he was trying to follow God. The issue was not whether or not she should trust Abraham. The issue is, was she going to trust God? Being submissive to one's mate. And again, the Scripture does use submission in both directions. It just packages it in different words for men. In fact, he has some of the words right here that we'll look at. It does give different responsibilities. We have different roles. We are totally equal before God. When we get to heaven, we're in the spiritual creatures. Apparently, as far as I can tell, there's not going to be much differentiation. We are equal before God. Our value is absolutely the same. But we have different functions and different roles, and they're given to us by God. And if we're wise, we'll try to find the roles that God has defined and align ourselves with those. That's the wise thing to do. The fact is, it all comes down to trusting God. God is the one who will run interference for us. God is the one who has to somehow, if there's a big decision that jerk is going to supposed to make here, you know, if there's a big decision he's supposed to make, one can only trust that God's somehow going to get through that. Now, maybe he makes a dumb decision. Maybe he makes a dumb decision. I think Abraham made a dumb decision with some of the stuff he did. But God was able to intervene. God was taking care of Sarah every single step of the way. You say, wait a minute, how did he? God was taking care of her. She ended up in Abimelech's harem, and you know, there's no statement, at least with Pharaoh, he said he never laid a hand on her. But what about Abimelech? I mean, we don't have any statement like that. What happened there? We don't know what happened. But God took care of her. God took care of her. The final analysis, she ended up being the recipient of the promise that God had given her. God was faithful to her, even though all these other things happen. Of course you can't trust. You ladies, you can't totally trust your husband absolutely. He's a human being. He's a sinner. He's encumbered by the flesh. Hopefully, God's teaching him a few things. Hopefully, he's learning to be submissive to God. Hopefully, God's getting through the different things that are there. And if so, praise God for that. But it's God's job to do that. And what Peter says here very clearly is that it is God's job. That in this case, as he's talking here, in this extreme case where the husband's not even a believer, and who knows what he's doing as a non-believer, and that can be pretty ugly. Her job was not to hassle him, not to keep harping on him, not to keep badgering him to get to church. Her job was to live before him as one who was a recipient of the power of Christ in her life. And therefore, in the midst of that storm, in the midst of the ugliness, in the midst of the stupid decisions and stupid actions or whatever it is, she's able to at least survive in the midst. Why? Not because of him, and not because of necessarily her commitment to him, but because of her commitment to Christ. Her trust in Christ. And that's what it says. It says it's the secret person of the heart in the incorruptibility. That means it can't decay. Incorruptibility means something that can't decay. It's just gonna hang in there. Of a meek and quiet spirit. A meek and quiet spirit is not necessarily somebody who always, you know, speaks in a really nice, soft voice. And, oh yes, yeah, I'm here for you and everything. No, that's not it at all. I mean, Jesus was considered the meekest on the earth, and he sometimes was pretty animated when it came to religious fools, right? Jesus wasn't talking in this nice little meek voice when he was trying to somehow communicate to thousands on a hillside. But what he represented was that quiet power of God that was there, that didn't have to flaunt itself and didn't have to go out of the way to get his way. He just was able to be in the power of God, rather than to talk about it all the time. Versus say, well, I'm in the power of God. No, he just did it. Well, none of us are Jesus. But the example of what he means by this is right there. An animated discussion is great. And husbands and wives need to have discussions. They need to have communication. And really need to have some disagreement now and then. In order to get some things out there, we got to have. If there's no disagreement, then you don't have to compromise. If you don't have to compromise, then you're always getting your own way. You're always getting your own way. You're becoming a weak person. You're not growing as a human being when you're always getting your own way. Husbands and wives are designed. The institution was designed by God. I'm convinced. As one of the major tools for growth in the personal life. Not for somehow seeing stars and roses at all times, so that one can forevermore live in this blissful romantic state. Not the way it works. Married for any length of time, you know that's not the way it works. There's some great times, don't get me wrong. It's great times in marriage. But primarily great times in marriage when we're not expecting there to be great times and not trying to manipulate there to be great times, but instead are yielding ourselves to God in our relationship with one another. And instead of demanding our own way and our own rights and our own circumstances, we kind of put our egos in our back pockets and go on and try to listen, try to respond, try to live with that other person. Well, Sarah is given as this example. It's a great example because she was a human being. And it's a great example because Abraham was a human being. And of course, Peter here is talking to about human beings. Just plain old human beings. There are no conditions that are set. He doesn't say that that husband's got to be a saint before the wife can be submissive to him. And of course, we know the word submissive does not mean that she has no personality, no human, she doesn't exist as a human being, not at all. Believe me, I know one thing. I should be embarrassed by this, but my good wife Karen has been, she's gone along with a lot of things. A lot of decisions. She's been pretty, she has represented, what I'm going to say is the biblical word of submissiveness. But believe me, I know she's there. It's not, I mean, she does speak her mind. Don't get me wrong, she speaks her mind. And I know when something's not right. I know when I've been a fool. And I do that quite often. I'm pretty good at it. She helps me know that. But the scripture is talking about kind of a bigger picture, a net attitude. A net attitude. And it doesn't happen all at once. It takes a lifetime to learn. But the model is here. Well, we need to finish the paragraph so that men are not off the hook. Because the issue again is trust. Now, I had a fellow talk to me here, this week, who was kind of questioning me about faith, saying, you know, you really don't know anything about faith, and I thought it was an interesting thing to say, and so we had a discussion on that. Well, what do you mean by that? What are you talking about? And in the discussion, I realized that. I had to acknowledge to him, and I did acknowledge to him, no, I don't. But I had to tell him, you know, I used to think I did. And he had actually given me a definition of faith, which I've used hundreds of times, probably. One that my father and I had discussed, you know, for hours and hours through many, many years. And I used to think that, okay, well, yeah, I can kind of describe this, and it's a spiritual thing, and it's not this and all that, and it, you know, I could base it on Hebrews chapter 11 and all this kind of stuff, and really have this rather ethereal definition of faith that sounded like great words, but in the final analysis was like a lot of philosophy, and that is great sounding words, but it doesn't connect with our daily lives. Nice package, nice way of expressing things, but then you say, well, what is the Word of God says? And I've had to come to the conclusion that God, in His grace and mercy, has chosen to simplify matters for us. And He uses words to help us relate in a very, it's a somewhat almost symbolic way. In other words, if I talk about this ethereal definition of faith, which does help me, I know my father spoke very eloquently about this subject, and I think was great, great help to many, many people with kind of alleviating, kind of giving an antidote to the so-called faith movement, which was which takes faith and makes it very much this human thing that you're supposed to do. And we need it. We in a Christian community need to recognize that faith is a gift of God. We need to understand that. It's not something that we muster up. And it's not something that just kind of, because of our religious exercises, somehow we now have faith. No, it doesn't work that way at all. It is the Spirit of God working within us. On the other hand, the Scripture keeps telling us again and again and again and again to trust God.
And I don't know about you, but sometimes I gotta remember that. Sometimes I get distracted by whatever it is. Usually something, my own foolishness or my own ignorance or whatever. I'll sometimes get distracted and sometimes forget. But I'm like, I can just trust God here. I don't have to be all anxious about this issue or this issue or this issue, whether it be my marriage or my work or my friendship. There's so many ways that I'll get anxious about things and waste a lot of time hassling it over in my own mind. And finally, God will get through to me and I'll say, wait a minute, I just got to trust God here. God knows what He's doing. I'm just going to trust Him, relax, and do that. Well, that's, you know, Peter here gives a statement. The reason I won't go into that is I just want to say this of what he expresses here in verse 7 to husbands. Husbands, likewise, living together according to knowledge, as the wife is the weaker vessel. And he's talking there basically about physical weakness. He's not, you know, don't get uppity about that. Oh, well, I'm not weaker than... don't arm wrestle him, though. I mean, although some of you might win. As a woman is a weaker vessel, bestowing honor as a joint heir of the gift of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. So we talk about trust. We talk about trust in God. And in this particular case, yes, trust in God. It's a gift of God. We've said that. Faith is a gift of God. But Peter has just described a way in which that connection can be hindered. Now that's an interesting one. It can be hindered. Now that says, wait a minute. You know, sometimes we men will, you know, we don't often bestow the kind of honor that Peter is talking about here. Bestowing honor to that wife. Treating her with respect and dignity and being willing to recognize, as he says there, as a joint heir of the gift of life, that means that she's got some things to say. It means that she's got things to offer to this relationship. She's got things to offer to the decision-making process. Bestowing honor to her says, I'm not going to blow her off. I'm not going to just say that she doesn't have anything to say. If I do that, I am not treating her with honor. I'm not treating her with understanding. And in fact, the end result can be that my prayers are hindered. That is tough. We can trust God. And trust is a gift from God, yes. And women can be submissive to their husbands because they trust God, even though that husband may take them down a really strange path. Men need to live with their wives according to understanding. And need to be wary because if he's not acting according to what Peter has just described, it can actually be an interruption of that flow of divine energy, if you will, that makes it possible for man to even live. Survive. That's pretty sobering, I think, for us men. Quite a tall responsibility. Probably wise for us to listen. Let's pray.